I've given a number of sermons over the last, actually, 12 months on our relationship to God, God's record in Scripture. I was going back. Someone had asked me a question on something, so I went back and I was counting, even into last spring, understanding God, knowing God, just relationship, and then over time building how He's revealed in Scripture. And I have, I think, tilted those toward the Father, because I think the Father has not been given due credit in some cases where He's recorded very dominantly in Scripture. He is the supreme being. He is the Almighty. And yet, I wanted to bring that emphasis back. But I don't want to, in that sense, then either neglect Jesus Christ, as I have been trying to address. You know, if all things are of the Father and all things are through Jesus Christ, then they're always both there. They're always both there. And neither one changes. Hebrews, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi, I do not change, the Lord of hosts, the Father. And the relationship has remained continuously as well. But I want to go to 1 Corinthians 10, because it's a scripture that I haven't been using in the process of this, which points us back to the Old Testament and Christ in the Old Testament. And then I want to look at one of the names that He has that's very specific that I think is a good focus for us in coming up to the Holy Days, to the Spring Feast, to the Passover, because it is what God does, what Jesus Christ does, and it's what we're supposed to do as well. But 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 1, says, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we have long recognized that Christ, in the Old Testament, in the record, leading Israel out of Egypt, actually leading them to appear before God." And so some of that Old Testament record, I want to go and reference then what one of His titles were, one of His names, and how that's described, first in Philippians 2. Because sometimes we can think in terms of Christ became a servant, but the honest answer is He always was a servant. It is that nature, and it is that focus that is portrayed in Scripture in very many different ways. But Philippians 2 and verse number 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," He existed as God, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Again, the Almighty is the Father. He is the supreme being, but Christ was God. They were there together. Always were together. "But He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant," and not just the form of a servant and coming as man, but actually being a servant and showing us what a servant is. "Taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So He gave us the example of service. That is our calling, to serve one another and to serve God. Now if we go back then into Isaiah, there's a few passages that we read coming up to the Passover. We read it during the Passover. But Isaiah 49 gives the reference, actually repeatedly, of Christ being a servant, as actually one of His names is servant. But Isaiah 49 in verse number 5 says, "Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be His servant," it's prophecy, there was no womb in the Old Testament, "says, to bring Jacob back to Him." It was Christ's intended service for the restoration of Israel and to restore them to God. But it says to be his servant. Again, the translators capitalizing the term, and correctly so, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. So you have the servant and you have him. It is God working with the word in the Old Testament record. It says, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. My God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So Christ's service was to go out to the world as a sacrifice, to care for them, to give himself for them, and to bring them back to God. Isaiah 52 and verse number 13 carries on with this thought and the record that God gives us, has revealed. But Isaiah 52 verse 13 says, behold, my servant. Again, we're speaking of a divine being, prophetically referenced here in Scripture. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Again, prophecy of the beating and the destruction, the suffering of his death, his suffering and death. But it's referenced as his servant, God's servant, my servant. And that's one of his titles, actually. And it's the example that he set for you and for me. Going then on to Isaiah 53, which is a little even more familiar to us. It says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or commonness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This was part of his service, was to give himself on behalf of mankind. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who will declare his generation? Cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10 is interesting in the way it's phrased. It says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It doesn't mean God was happy that he was bruised, but it fulfilled the purpose. It was the sacrifice. It was the gift that was given, and it accomplished God's will. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, God was pleased to offer an offering for sin. He was willing to do that for us. And he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. It is Christ's service to bring us back to God, to restore us in our sin. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And so the reference then continuously is that Christ was a servant. His sacrifice, his offering was to serve us in restoring us so that our sins could be washed away. 1 Peter 2 said that what he did was to be an example for us, that we actually should take on Jesus Christ, not just in the sense of the nature and the lesson and the example, but the example goes to the actual suffering and the willingness to suffer if need be. We're not punishing ourselves, we're simply committed to the life that he lived. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 18. It's interesting because it goes into now servants. Christ was a servant. And now it's speaking of servants, look to Jesus Christ. And the lesson is then extended. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it that when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? When you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, that's commendable before God. We're expected to be, in that sense, to suffer when we do not do well. If we do evil, suffering follows almost automatically. That's not the example. The example is to be patient in suffering when we put God first. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So he's referred to here in verse 25 as our shepherd and our overseer. A shepherd isn't pictured as someone who rules over the sheep. A shepherd is pictured as someone who cares for and nurtures and guides the sheep. And Christ is being portrayed in that way. But Christ has said, I am a servant. Actually, God is saying, this is my servant. And so we are to take on his nature and to live his ways. It's interesting then when you look at the Old Testament as well and some of the references to what it is that God has given us to do. Our service to each other and our service to God is our worship. It is part of our worship before God. Look at Malachi 3 and verse number 17. The word here that is used for serve in Malachi, again where I'm turning, is abad. And in a secular sense, it just means to serve. In a religious sense, it means to worship. So if you say, I serve God, abad, what it also can mean, because it isn't just your duty, it is your worship. I serve God. But if you serve idols, it is the same in reverse. It is the duty that you fulfill. It's what your time, your life is focused on. But it is your worship of the idols as well. Let me get over just a little bit here, Malachi 3 and verse 17. Verse 16 says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts, God, became the Father. On the day I will make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So to serve God means to do those things God has given us to do, which would include the way we care for and look out for each other. But the word servant, again, serve, in a religious sense, means to worship. Our service is our worship. Our sacrifice is part of the worship that we give to God. Give another example of that in a different place, Deuteronomy 5 and verse number 8, because it references this now with pagan idols. Deuteronomy 5, verse number 8, in the midst of the commandments that are being re-given, the second giving of the law, says, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, and that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, nor worship them, nor do what it is they have obligated you to," not that they are real, but the system that goes with it. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of their fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." And so you have the reference then, who you serve, that is who you worship. And yet, serving each other is not in that same line, because when we serve each other, we indeed do worship God. I want to show you now another reference in Isaiah 19. Because I want to read it to you in the New King James. And in the New King James, quite frankly, it's obscure what it really means. I want to read it to you then in the NIV, which is descriptive, I think, of this word, abad, and it adds the context a little more fully. But Isaiah 19 and verse number 21, it's just in the context of a proclamation here against Egypt, and then the return and blessing of Egypt and Israel. But it says, "The Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it." So when you make sacrifice and offering, that's your obedience, that's your service. But it's really your worship. If you read that in the NIV, it just says, "They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings." That's what God says. Who you serve is who you worship. When we serve one another, we worship God. It is part of our rightful worship that God has given us. Going back to then verse number 9, a question came up a week or so back on Isaiah 9:6, where I had read the passage that references Jesus Christ and some of the titles, the names of Jesus Christ, as it's given here, recorded in the Old Testament, the Word. And I want to read you verse 6, and then I want to look at some of those titles, and I want to tie those into the way he serves by the record of the name that he has been known by here, the name he's been given. It says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Goes on, just says, "The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Now, I looked up wonderful, and there is reference there. In fact, I actually used it recently in the birth of Samson. And I don't want to specifically focus on that. It just simply says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Now, there's got to be a much broader explanation of the use of that term, but again, it doesn't really suit what I want to address today. The other name that I'm not going to address is the Mighty God. Mighty is not the same as Almighty. The Almighty is God, his Father, at least as he became. Mighty God, I've given sermons on God, the might of God, the majesty of God. There's so many scriptures it would be hard to actually just break down and say, what does God use his power for? In this case, the Word came, Jesus Christ. He uses his power to serve us. He uses his power on behalf of us, to intervene on behalf of us, to protect us, to heal us, to guide and direct us. So the areas, though, that I do want to address is Counselor, Everlasting Father, because that question did come up, and Prince of Peace, names that reflect Christ in the Old Testament as a servant. First, I want to look at Counselor. How is Christ a counselor in service to you and me, or in service to his God, the Father? Hebrews 7. Let's start with this. In verse number 20, about five verses here, Counselor. It says, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, of God the Father, through Christ the Lord, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Christ is our intercessor. He intercedes for us to the Father. That is his service. He serves us as our intercessor in going before God on our behalf. 1 John 2, the wording is a little bit different than that, but again, it shows the way he counsels, the way he speaks, the things that he is referencing, and he's referencing on our behalf to the Father. 1 John 2 and verse number 1. It says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus Christ gives counsel to the Father on our behalf. He advocates on our behalf. He intercedes on our behalf to the Father. He is the Word in that sense, and he speaks. So there's interesting ways in which that comes out. I don't mean by any stretch that I can take a name of God in the Bible and then fully expand its meaning. I think that would take study over a long period of time, but there are things that clearly do show scripturally at least what that relationship would be. If we go back to Exodus 23, I want to return to this one. It's one I have used, but I want to return to it in a way that references the advice, the counsel that is given, recorded in Scripture, in this case, for Christ. Exodus 23 and verse number 20, referencing now again the protection, the guidance of Christ, bringing Israel out of Egypt, taking them to God, taking them to the mountain of God. But in verse 20 it says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Later it does say, my angel, the messenger of God, the angel of the Lord, again, the word in the Old Testament. But he says, I send an angel to keep you in the way, to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. It's not an angel as a spirit being, as the angels are known. It is the angel of the Lord. It is Christ in the Old Testament. It says, obey his voice, do not provoke him, my name is in him. If you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary for your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And so what God is saying is that he will send his counselor. Now, when God gives us counsel, it's not like, here's what I think maybe you want to consider. It's not like that. He shows us the way that we should be, what we should live, how we should act. But in that sense, he does counsel, this is the way, walk you in it. And he intercedes on our behalf to his Father when we come back to him in repentance before God, according to the sacrifice he makes. But he is a counselor, and that is part of the term that is used in his name. I think one of the terms that then maybe gets questioned and why it would be so is the everlasting Father. Because this question come up to me as well. How can Christ be referred to as the Father or a Father? The Father is the God. That's a little different. Notice the way Paul looked at the church, the members of the church. 1 Corinthians 4. We're not to use the term Father as a religious title. Christ said so. But the relationship of a family in the church is referenced in various ways. But in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14, Corinthians is a hard letter, 1 Corinthians. It's corrective in various ways. Paul says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. If the Corinthians were his beloved children, then how did he think of them? How did he think of who he was in relationship to them? He thought of himself as a father to the Corinthian church. He called them his beloved children. And though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Paul saw himself as a father to the Corinthians, and he said that he had begotten them. Now, obviously, God was the one who gave them the Holy Spirit. The begettal came from God. But Paul said, as the one that God sent to speak to them, he saw them as children, and he saw himself as a father. So an analogy is set up in terms of the Bible, showing at least in those relationships when you assist in that birth, that you have that family relationship. Paul looked at it in that way. So look at Philemon, and you see again where Paul uses a similar type of term. In the book of Philemon, just a single chapter, and verse number 8, Paul says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I'd rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now as a prisoner to Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten while in my chains. So he looked at Onesimus as a son in the faith, and that he had fathered him in that sense, begotten him while in his chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but he is now profitable to you and to me. Paul says, I am sending him back. Treat him well. So Paul looked at those that God had used him to serve and in their calling, and he looked at them as his own children. He looked at Timothy as a son, and he looked at himself then in relation to that as a father. There was a family relationship in place. Who's the one who actually made Adam and Eve? Jesus Christ in the Old Testament made Adam and Eve. He actually created and formed them. In that sense, he gave them birth. All things were created through him. And in that sense, he was a father to them as well. Far more than Paul in simply going and preaching the gospel message to the Corinthians, or in serving and working with and teaching Onesimus in his service and his calling as well. All things, Colossians 1, were created through him, through Jesus Christ, and for him. For him, they were his. So as a title, Father is appropriate also to Christ, the Word in the Old Testament. Matthew 23, if you go and look at how Christ looked at Israel and the care that he had and the desire that he had for them. Matthew 23 and verse number 37 says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." He just said, I wanted to gather you as little, almost these babies, and bring you in and care for you. He obviously saw them as his own, the ones that God had given him. So then ask yourself, is Father a title of authority, or is it a description of service? Those who don't understand the difference in that can look at Father, can look at Lord, can look at some of the terms in the Bible as a chance to be in charge. Believe me, and many of us obviously clearly know, being a father is not a chance to be in charge. It is an opportunity for service. In fact, it requires it. And those who don't recognize that, quite frankly, don't understand the mind of Jesus Christ. The camp video was encouraging to see the excitement and the participation there of so many of our own family members. And many of us can go back to the time when we were there as well. It's had an impact on many of us in a wonderful way. Look at Ephesians 6, if we're going to look at this then from the family end, as a father, and the importance of the role being that of a servant. A marriage would be better, a marriage is better, when the husband considers himself a servant to his wife. A family is better when the father considers himself a servant to the children. We do not tell Jesus Christ what to do, and yet he is our servant. He serves us. He gave his life for us. So it doesn't mean the children are in charge, or the woman is the head of the family. It means the husband and the father are to be servants to each. That's what Christ did. That's who he is. And that's what he would have us also to understand. Ephesians 6 and verse number 1. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." And it says, "And you fathers, do not imagine that this is a matter of you just being in charge." That is not what this is about. It says, "Do not provoke your children to wrath. Do not use your authority in a way that causes injury or damage. Use it to serve. Bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Show them the way. What is the way? To be a servant. As Christ was a servant, as he died for us, being a servant, we are supposed to follow in his stead. Now, the last title that was in Isaiah 9 did say Prince of Peace. I wonder sometimes if we think of Prince of Peace as someone who makes the peace, someone who rules over the earth and demands that there be peace. Well, Christ will certainly do that. But if we stop and look at what it references in terms of Prince of Peace, think of Christ being a servant. And then as a prince, which means a ruler or a leader of peace. It's not just saying that he is the one who demands that everybody get along. No, he's the example of peace. How you get to peace, where it comes from. And that is actually a reference to his service and the care that he gives and the protection that is in place. John 14, verse number 25. Notice this is not referencing authority, this is referencing his service. It looks at his name, the title, from a different way. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you," John 14, 25. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's not talking about rulership. That's talking about living in us, in our mind, and bringing us to peace. So think of Prince of Peace as including the fact that his peace he gives to us as we take on his mind and nature. 23rd Psalm, many of us could probably quote that. But think of the 23rd Psalm in terms of the Prince of Peace. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Now, Christ does what God gives him, and they are one in mind and nature and purpose. But it shows here a servant. A shepherd is a servant of the sheep. Yes, he has authority, but he doesn't go out and just tell the sheep everything what to do. He has to lead the sheep. You don't drive them, you lead them. It says, he leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Look at the gentleness and the nurture and the care and the peace that comes as a result of following God in his way. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Then say they threaten me. Obviously, God is a fearful God. Be afraid to cross and turn against God because of the consequence, but that's not the point here. It says, the rod and your staff, your authority and your power comforts me. It's like a child curling up in the arms of an adult who's very strong and powerful and protects them, the child knowing that he is safe. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I guess that would be a servant, would it not? You prepare the table. You set the table. And you give it to us. You prepare it for us. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Prince of Peace certainly would include authority, but it's authority that's used to bring comfort. It's authority that is bringing children to God. And then Ephesians 2, verse number 11. The peace that we have by Jesus Christ being in us is beyond what we can grasp or understand in any physical way. It isn't just a series of things that you do and then the results follow. It certainly goes beyond that, quite frankly, to a miraculous response. But Ephesians 2 and verse number 11 says, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision. I was writing Ephesians. And he's saying you're not going to be cut off. You've been restored. And unity has been now put in place. And salvation is of the Jews, but you're the Gentiles, and salvation has come to you. So there was only going to be one. There's only going to be one body. There will be no more separation between us. It says, called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. You come close to God by Christ as our intercessor, as our advocate, as counselor, and we have God's protection. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew, Gentile, Israelite, and Gentile, has broken down the middle wall of division between us. There was a wall in the temple where the courtyards were separated, and the reference here is that there is no wall between us before God. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The law is not done away. The law is the law of God, his perfect law. It is the division that is created and what man has done, and the temple, even in the separation that was there, has been removed and the cleanliness has been restored to us as a whole. It says, and he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He says, I give you peace, my peace. I'm bringing you to the Father, and I am going to live in you. It's interesting, again, you start to look at titles. Sometimes we think of power, we think of authority, we think of the exercise and dominion of putting down evil and ruling, you know, over the earth. And yet so many of the references that are given about God and by Jesus Christ are to serving, to sacrifice, to caring, to protecting, feeding, setting the table, anointing with oil, healing, forgiving, in so many ways. The ordained offices that we use in the church, by our understanding, minister, elder, overseer, but minister, deacon, deaconess, diakonos, there's places it's the exact same word, it's just simply a difference in how they've translated based on the context. They just mean servant. Those who have offices in the church have offices of service, not offices of lordship, offices of service. And the word servant in the New Testament and the word slave in many places, quite frankly, are the exact same doulos, same word as well. It just means that you are under authority, but it means you are willingly there, able to serve. To actually consider yourself a slave in commitment to one another. Again, the husband and wife who look at their relationship as an opportunity to serve as compared to an opportunity to have their desires fulfilled are going to build a better marriage. And the parents who look at their authority and opportunity of raising their children as an opportunity to serve those children as well as compared to an opportunity to be in charge of their family responsibilities are going to have a better family as well. Christ washed the disciples' feet. God in the flesh washed their feet. What authority is that? That is just simply service. Jesus Christ was the greatest servant, and we are to be like him because we are to be great servants, serve one another, and to serve God as well.